Good morning. We're in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation this morning. If you've got a Bible, it sure be great if you could go there. I'll pray and we'll get going. We've been going through this series since basically the very end of September, looking at the issue of worship from the book of Revelation. I'm intentionally skipping just a handful of chapters in the book, not because they're not good or important, but because I want to look at one theme through the whole book, and that's this issue of worship. And so we'll jump from chapter 5 to chapter 7 this week. And we'll get going here right now. Father God, thank you so much for an opportunity to gather together in this place as this people. God, we thank you that we have a Bible to read. We thank you that we are literate and able to read it. We thank you that we are breathing and alive and privileged to study and to learn and to grow, to have our prayers ascend into your presence, to have our songs ascend into your presence, to have your goodness come down upon us. God, as we open this great section today, we are reminded from chapter 6 of those brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering, who are dying, who are being persecuted, who are suffering martyrdom, that are committed to you to the point of not only believing that you shed your blood for them, but they themselves actually having to shed their own blood for you. Father God, we thank you for the day when all the suffering of chapter 6 will come to an end and the glory of chapter 7 will begin. As we come to look at you this morning, Lord God, please open our understanding so that we might comprehend who you are truthfully and honestly and clearly. Please give us hearts of love for you and hatred for sin. And please birth within us a lifestyle of worship, a heart of worship, a devotion of worship, and this morning an experience of worship. We ask for that in Jesus' good name. Amen. As we get into the book, it's been an interesting run. Chapter 1, John's by himself. Do a little recap. Jesus comes to him on a Sunday. Chapters 2 and 3 is about the good and the bad of church here on the earth and Christians and how we live our life. Chapter 4 and 5, a door opens up in heaven and John gets to go into the very presence of God. Unbelievable. Chapter 6 goes back down to earth and talks about suffering and injustice and martyrdom and how Christians throughout the ages are being persecuted and killed and slaughtered because of their love of Jesus. And then that painful reality of what even transpires in our own day to many of our brothers and sisters in chapter 6 explodes at the end of chapter 7 into a great homecoming where these people who love God and have been suffering finally get to go to heaven. Their suffering is ended. Their eternity has begun. And they get to be with the God that they have suffered so greatly for the name of. And as we get into it, it's interesting because really we're talking here about heaven. And I was reading an article, I don't know if you saw it this week, in the Seattle Times. There was an article that came out about Americans' belief on heaven. It's very curious. I'll read you a few sections. An overwhelming majority of Americans continue to believe that there is life after death and that heaven and hell exist, according to a new study. What's more, most think they are heaven-bound. Nearly two-thirds of Americans in the survey said they believe that they will go to heaven. Only one-half of 1% said they were going to hell. Right? So there's heaven and hell. Are you going to hell? No, I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. Who's going to hell? My ex-girlfriend. She's going to hell, but not me. It's weird. Most Americans believe in heaven and hell. Two-thirds believe they're going to heaven. Only one-half of 1% think they're going to hell. Those people are really bummed. You think you'd do something about that, don't you? Yeah, I'm going to hell. I think if somebody said you're going to Kentucky, I'd say, no. I can do something about that. I can prevent that. There's a way out. The survey released this week found that 76% of Americans believe in heaven, 71% in hell, same as a decade ago. And nearly one in three claim it is possible to communicate with the dead, and that half believe that a person can earn salvation based upon good deeds without ever accepting Christ as the way to eternal life. So welcome to America. Everybody believes in heaven. Everybody thinks they're going there. Some people will be sorely disappointed. When we get into the book of Revelation, what we're learning about heaven is this. Heaven does exist. Hell does exist. Some people say, well, I don't think hell exists. You will. It does exist. One way or another, you'll believe in it. You'll either see it for yourself or you'll go to see Jesus and he'll tell you exactly how it is. Jesus spoke more of hell than anyone who has ever wrote in the Bible or spoke in the Bible. Jesus talks about hell the most. He also talks about heaven. And it's interesting, the metaphors and the analogies that Jesus uses to speak of heaven. He says, in my Father's house, for example, there are many rooms. He gives the portrait that God is a father and that heaven is a huge home for the family of God. That's where he says, I go before you to prepare a place for you. Basically, that God is a father, that heaven is a home that belongs to the children of God, and that Jesus has gone before us to prepare our place. Because of that, it's very interesting to me that everyone wants to believe in heaven. There is something in us that knows that we're sinful. We all feel bad, convicted, guilty, and people will say things like, well, nobody's perfect. And that's what they mean, that there's something basically wrong with us. We all, though, want to have things better. We have this concept in our mind that things should be better, people should be nice, I should be different, the world should be different, things should change. So there must be a heaven, because if this is all there is, this is just not acceptable. God has put eternity in our hearts, Ecclesiastes says. We desire heaven. We come from eternity. We're going to eternity. We know that there's something desperately wrong with us. We know that we are going into some eternity somewhere. And the thing that no one understands is, how do we get there and who is God? It's very interesting. As we go through the book of Revelation, we're learning that heaven is a place. Most certainly is. My daughter likens it to moving. I was doing this study with my kids recently. My daughter's six. I said, Ashley, what's it like when you go to heaven? She says, it's like when you move to California. That's what she thinks. California has Disneyland, so to her, that's the closest thing to heaven that there is. And just like you move to California, you move to heaven. It's just moving, going somewhere else. It's definitely a place. It's a kingdom. There's a king. There's a throne. We've looked at all of that. Also what heaven is, though, more than anything, it's being with God. That's really, as we get into it, Revelation doesn't portray heaven in terms that are too far-reaching just to say that it's all about Jesus is really what it is. Heaven is where everyone comes to Jesus, lives with Jesus, loves Jesus, worships Jesus, knows Jesus, and gets fed and cared for and housed and provided for by Jesus. If we had to reduce it down, heaven is a place, certainly, but moreover than that, it's really a person. It's about being with Jesus Christ. And it's curious to me that if heaven is the place where Jesus is, then the only way it makes perfect sense to get there is to have a relationship with Him, to love Him. After all, why in the world would we think that we have the right to just sort of invade God's home and to live with God and to eat with God and to hang out with God if we don't like God? You would be very hard-pressed to have people move into your house that you completely despised and that despised you. Enemies, traitors, people that would harm you or your family, you wouldn't move them into your house. You would move friends, family members into your house. In the same way, Americans think of heaven. They think of it being a great place, a great house, a great place to spend eternity. Everybody wants to be there, and they have this assumption that they can go there whether or not they're friends with Jesus, which is silly, really, just thinking that we can just move into someone else's place and just live off of their goodness when we don't even have a relationship with them. As we get into heaven and as we get into the book of Revelation and we look at heaven, I really want you to think of heaven not so much as a place you're going, but a person that you're in relationship with, and He has prepared a place for you, and you are going to that place, but you're going to that place to be with Him. That's really what it's about. We pick up this in chapter 7, verse 9. We're looking into heaven, and Jesus is there. This is where the children of God are going. Not everyone goes there. We see who makes it into heaven. We see what their life is like. We see what awaits us. Chapter 7, verse 9 says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude. There will be a lot of people in heaven. Right? Tells us, in fact, that no one could count. Lots of people. Not everyone goes to heaven. Not everyone is saved. Not everyone knows God. And it is not necessarily the sincerity of your beliefs that gets you into heaven. People say, well, how could they go to hell? They're sincere. Well, sincerity is half of it. The other half is the object of your sincerity. You can be sincerely wrong. Your sincerity needs to be sincerely trusting, true, Jesus Christ. That's the object. Here what we see is that Jesus is the center of heaven. He sits on a throne. And what we see here is that there are a lot of people, a multitude that no one could count, who actually have sincere trust in Him. That's how they get there. Some of you are here this morning, and I know that you're not Christians. I know that you're very spiritual. You believe in God. You believe in heaven. You may believe that you're even going to heaven like two-thirds of Americans or three-fourths of Americans do. And it's not just being a spiritual person. It's not just being a good person. It's not just being a devoted person or a sincere person or a well-mannered or well-behaved or well-intentioned person. It really is about Jesus. It really is about Jesus. Having a sincere devotion and loving trust in Him. And there will be a lot of people in heaven, and I hope this encourages you. Right? We live in a city where there's not a lot of Christians. We live in a city where, quite frankly, the majority, if they died tonight, wouldn't go to heaven. I'm not the judge. I don't sit on a throne. I don't make these decisions. God does. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father but by me. I say, okay, that's the way it is. How many people are hooked up with Jesus? Not a lot. That's why you and I can go to the grocery store and the bank. We can go to work. We can go to school. And it is infrequent for us to run into fellow Christians in this city. How many of you have noticed that? Most of the people that you know aren't Christians because there aren't a ton of them just living here in the city. And it can give you the impression somehow that God has failed and that God doesn't love people and that the gospel isn't working and things aren't happening. It says here there's a multitude that will be in heaven, a number that no one could count. A number that no one could count. It says in John 4 that the Father is seeking worshipers. God is working all over the world in people's hearts and lives and minds. He is pursuing them. He is loving them. He is revealing Himself to them. He is transforming them. And it's wonderful to see. You and I won't be alone in heaven. Heaven is a huge house party thrown in God's house, complete with food and music and friends and family. And there will be a multitude there. An enormous celebration. As you and I have the privilege of telling people about Jesus, we have the privilege of really inviting them to meet God and to come to His celebration at the end of time. There is this great party, and here is where they are from every nation, tribe, people, and language. This is a theme that's recurring throughout the book, sometimes in different order. What it means is this: all peoples of the earth will be represented in heaven. And this is so important because we live in this pluralistic, multicultural society where everybody thinks we should be tolerant of all people. We should be welcoming of all people. All races should be considered the same. We don't believe in slavery. We don't believe in segregation. And the question is, why? Why? Well, here we find out why. That we're made in the image and likeness of God, that God loves all peoples of the earth, and that He is saving people regardless of what nation they're born in or what color their skin is or what their gender is or what their background is or what their intelligence level or their health level or their generational membership, whatever it is, God doesn't really seem to care. That whoever you are, wherever you are, God does love you. God does care. God will save you. God will forgive you. And God will take you into His presence forever. Which is amazing. You and I, when we pick friends, we have this propensity to pick friends like us. Right? Now, as much as we want to argue otherwise, most of us pick friends that are like us. Around our age, probably our race, probably our gender, probably with interests like ours, we find it easier to connect with people that are like us. That's where racism, that's where segregation, that's where all of the social ills that everyone's trying to legislate against really come from. At the bottom of the day, most people think that they're better than other people, and if they're with people that are like them, they feel that those are good people. It's pretty simple. In heaven, though, people from all kinds of groups are invited. And actually will be there. And this is staggering because most other religions, you need to know this, they are very, very committed to seeing heaven in terms of people just like them going there. Right? I don't want to bang on all the religions, but really, I mean, for a long time it was Mormons who said that basically white guys go to heaven and that black guys are descended from Satan. If you want to be a Muslim, a true Muslim, you have to learn Arabic. You can't read the copy of the scriptures that they have in your native language. You have to read it in the original. And you need to go to a special place in the Middle East, Mecca. If you want to be a good Jew, you have to learn Hebrew. And you have to live a lifestyle that is separated from the other cultures of the earth. If you're a Christian, it's not that way. You can be Korean, you can be American, you can be Japanese. You can get a copy of the Bible in your own language. You can worship God with your own musical forms of your culture. That God loves all the cultures of the earth. That God loves all the nations, all the races, all the genders, all the age groups, all the peoples. And sometimes for us, it is so easy for us to say, well, of course He does. You stop and think about it. It's pretty staggering. Honestly, do you love all the people on the earth? Do you love all the cultures, all the races? Do you love all the different types and groups of people with different cultural practices and convictions? Do you love everybody? If we're honest, we say, no, there's certain people that annoy me. There's certain things that certain groups of people do that just drive me nuts. But God is so gracious and He's so kind and He's so loving and He's so forgiving and patient that He's willing to adopt people from any nation or group to be His people. It's an amazing thing. That's when the Bible says that God is holy. It means He's really different than we are. If we were God, heaven would be filled with people just like us. There's no one like God, so if He wants to have anyone in heaven, He has to make do with what He's got. That's us. And so He picks all these people to be His kids. Because of that, too, there should be a humility that comes into our theology. America's not the most important thing in the history of the world. It's not the most important thing even in the world today. Do you know that some of the most strong, vibrant churches in the world today are from other nations, languages, tribes, tongues, and peoples? There's a huge debate with the Episcopalian Church in the U.S. this year about the ordination of homosexual bishops. And it's interesting to me because all of the strong argument is coming from Africa. We have brothers and sisters in Africa that love Jesus with all their heart. And they are saying, why in the world do the white guys in the U.S. think that they get to tell everyone else in the world what to do? We've got more Christians than you do. It's a good question, really. Good question. We voted, and we have a lot more people, so how come you always get your way? There is a propensity for us all to think that our culture is the answer to the world, that if we could just export our culture, if everyone in the culture could be like us, then the world would be a better place. And really the answer is this. If people knew Jesus, the world would be a better place. And Jesus is able to come in and love people in every single culture and then by doing that to transform that culture. It's a beautiful thing that He does. It's important for us to be in prayer for the whole world. It's important for us to pay note to the suffering of Christian brothers and sisters around the world. God here, this great multitude, all the nations of the earth. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you go to a great street fair or a great party and there's food from all over the world and music from all over the world and clothing from all over the world and people from all over the world and it's an enormous party, maybe a great celebration if you've ever been to something like that. That's what the kingdom of God is like. People from everywhere who God loves and whom love God coming together to eat and to sing and to dance and to laugh from their culture. Every culture can mediate God. And it's beautiful that God's willing to work through all the different cultures of the earth rather than saying, I only love these type of people who live in this type of place and speak this kind of language. And if you want to be my people, you need to be this way. The point is simply this. If you love Jesus, then you're God's people. You can sing songs and you can read Bibles and you can read books and you can love God in ways that fit you. That is why, quite frankly, at this church, sometimes we do things a little differently than some churches. We believe that the culture of Seattle is a little different. That's why we don't have an organ. That's why we don't have a hymnal. That's why I don't wear a robe. Not saying that that's evil or bad. That's a cultural form that fits some people. Praise God. If they love Jesus, I could care less. In other places, things are a little bit different. Here, we do things in a way that fit our culture because included in this every language, tribe, people, nation, tongue, we believe that includes Fremont and Belltown and Seattle. We believe that includes Queen Anne and Capitol Hill and Magnolia. That's included in that big mosaic of all these people who God loves. Here's what they do, people in heaven that are before Jesus in God's house from all of these places. They stand before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Get to be with Jesus. That's heaven. If you ask Americans, are you going to heaven? Yep. If you ask them, do you want to spend forever with Jesus? They'd say, nope. But that's what heaven is. Heaven is being with Jesus. If you plan on going to heaven, you should plan on hanging out with Jesus. That's where you'll be, before the throne with the Lamb. And here's what you'll be wearing, Marcel. White robes. Kind of like a toga party, really, without the Animal House implications. The frat guys are actually half right. Wear white. White, it's symbolic of two things. One, it's purity. That's why on a wedding day, the bride wears white. It's purity. Sins are forgiven, you get to wear white. I still have a wedding picture of my wife and I. It sits on the hallway, right? It's posted in our hallway right next to our bedroom. So when I go to bed every night, I see my wife on our wedding day 11 years ago in white. It's beautiful. White also is symbolic of victory. At this time, when a war would happen, war is always bloody and dirty and messy. You don't wear white when you go to war. But after you've conquered your enemy, you would wear white to show that you had won and that you didn't need to get dirty and bloody anymore. You'd been victorious. That's why people would dress up in white for the same reason that today we dress up in white for special occasions. Guy goes out to change the oil on his car, probably doesn't wear white. Right? Unless he's one of those guys. But, white t-shirt, you know. But, if a guy's taking his wife out for a nice dinner, maybe he puts on a white shirt. It's a symbol of rest, completeness, celebration. You love Jesus, Mars Hill. Here's the promise. You will join all your brothers and sisters from all the nations of the earth and all the periods of human history in the presence of Jesus Christ, all your sins forgiven, wearing white. It's amazing to me that God, who is so good and perfect, He gets to decide what is before Him, what's with Him. You think about it. Flip it. You're God. You sit on a throne. You get to decide what is going to be with me forever. What does God do? He loves and saves sinful people, brings them to be with Him. That's what God does. That's what God does. It's amazing to me that we actually get to be with God after all that we've done. I mean, we've sinned, we rebel, we've cussed Him out. Some of us did that this morning. It's amazing, really, that God forgives and loves His people. He will take them to Himself, and that He wants to spend forever with us. That's why I love that image of God being a father, us being His kids. God's a dad who never gives up on His kids and wants to be with His kids. It's the beautiful mystery of God. Goes on to tell us what we'll be doing there, holding palm branches in our hands. In John chapter 12, when Jesus enters into a city, they're waving palm branches. It's a celebration. It's a great party. At the Feast of Tabernacles, they would wave palm branches, the Old Testament saints. Heaven is a party. Heaven is a party where we scream, we shout, we sing, we eat, we dance, we clap, we visit, we meet our brothers and sisters. We hang out with Jesus. We get to live in God's house. It's the party to end all parties. It's the good time to end all good times. We'll be holding palm branches, right? You saw it last night when the Yankees lost by God's grace. Yes. I think it's Psalm 115:3 says that God sits in heaven and does whatever pleases Him. Apparently it pleases Him to have the Yankees lose. As it does us all. But what you see is Marlins fans out celebrating, cheering the victory, right? That's what we'll be doing. Right? Rather than, you know, like the Anaheim Angels rally monkeys last year or this year, the Marlins fans really don't have much because they're new with an 11-year-old franchise. You can tell who's a baseball fan. They don't really have anything great. The Anaheim Angels had the rally monkey, a big monkey that swing around. Kind of silly, but kind of biblical, really. We'll be doing palm branches. That's what we'll be doing. And then here's what we'll do. We'll sing, Marcel. Verse 10, they cried out in a loud voice. When you sing today, you should sing loud. You should sing loud, in a loud voice. Salvation belongs to our God. Now, this is important. Same thing that Jonah says. Salvation belongs to the Lord. People don't understand this. People think salvation belongs to us. That's even that little pull about heaven. Oh, heaven exists, and it's mine. No, heaven exists, and it's God's. Belongs to the Lord. Forgiveness of sin, eternal life, relationship with God, heaven, that all belongs to the Lord. And He'll give it to you, but you don't have any natural right to it. You need to ask Him humbly, and He'll give it as a gift of grace. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You don't earn salvation by being a good person, a moral person, a spiritual person, by doing good deeds. It belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to you and I. None of us can come to God and say, God, I get to go to heaven because salvation belongs to me. Here's what I've done. God says, no, salvation belongs to me, and I'll give it to you if you ask, but it belongs to me. Here's what they sing about. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. That's God the Father, and to the Lamb. All the angels, and I love that. We've studied previously the appearance of angels throughout this book. Angels are real. Okay, if you don't believe that, there really are angels. There really are angels. They're messengers and servants of God. They work in your life. They work in mine. They work in this church. We don't exactly know how because they're unseen. When we get to heaven, I think maybe God will reveal to us all the ways that angels were at work in our life and in our church and in our family. Here, though, it's all the angels show up. This is quite a party. All the angels were standing around the throne, again, the point of centrality and exaltation, around the elders, the leaders of the Old and New Testament church, the four living creatures, possibly also angels, and they fell down on their faces. Fell down on their faces. That's what we'll be doing, Marcel. Before the throne, and they worshiped God. That's what we'll be doing. And again, I want to put this in light of Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 is murder, bloodshed, famine, war, mayhem, martyrdom, and injustice. You look at chapter 6 and you say, oh my goodness, the world is terrible. It's falling apart. Right? How many of you now have a hard time even reading the paper or watching the news at night because you hate to know what's actually happening in the world? You turn on Comedy Central or something else because you would rather laugh and go to bed than see what really people are doing to each other on the earth. We go from this devastation that's wrought in chapter 6 to this great joy in chapter 7. Chapter 6 is what human beings apart from God do to one another and what God's justice has to accomplish in their midst. Chapter 7 is what happens when people are in the presence of God and submit and respect Him. It's not bloodshed, mayhem, and carnage. People don't take the hands that God has given them to sin against their neighbor, but to worship God. They don't use the mouth that God has made to cuss out family and friends, but to sing praises to God. And they don't waste their time walking around looking for sinful things to do. They fall down on their face and they worship God. All the angels were standing, verse 11, around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces. Sometimes it's really good for you to do that. I know some of you say, I'm not emotional. You probably should be. You probably should be. There are times when you should be overcome. There are times in prayer when you should be on your face. There are times in worship when you should be on your face. It's good for you. It's cleansing. It's purifying. It's right. Sometimes it's pride that keeps us from being that kind of humble. In heaven, that's what we'll be doing, so it's good for us to practice now. We'll be on our faces before the throne and we'll worship God saying, Amen. Amen's a refrain repeated throughout the book. Amen means yes, I agree. Been teaching this to my kids. My kids are saying amen all the time. I said last night, I'm watching my kids. Who wants ice cream? My four-year-old. Amen. That's what it means. Yes, I agree. That sounds great. Praise and glory. Here's the song they sing. This is the seventh new song in the book. I want to say this as well. We keep coming up to certain themes, but I want to emphasize them over and over and over. Songwriting is very important to God. Music is very important to God. New songs are important to God. We're told repeatedly to sing new songs. Throughout this book, we have a number of new songs. I know some of you come from traditions where you say, well, this is a new song. I don't know this one. Praise God. People in the Bible experienced God, sang songs about it. People in church history have experienced God, sang songs about it. You and I experience God. We should sing songs about God. Because of that, we'll do old songs, we'll do hymns, we'll do Bible, we'll do new songs, we'll do all kinds of stuff. Here, there's yet another new song. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. They're singing about God. They're focused on God. As we gather today and we sing, it's going to be important for you to be focused on God, to sing to God, to be in agreement with who God is and what God says so that you can say amen. It's important for you to respond bodily. Maybe some of you really need to kneel where you're at. Put your face down on your chair and spend some time in prayer. Maybe that's what you need. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." He said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." He says, "Who are all these people? Wearing this beautiful white, singing with the angels, loving God. Who are they?" "These are people who have suffered," he says. "These are people who have been through tribulation. They've been opposed and hated. These are people who have lost their jobs. Maybe their spouse left them because they got saved. These are people who starved to death because they love Christ. These are people who have been thrown into refugee camps around the world because of their love for Jesus. These are the young girls who got raped because they wouldn't deny Christ. These are the young men who were tortured and tormented because they wouldn't deny Christ. These are the dads who got fired from their job because they wouldn't sin against God. They struggled trying to feed their family. These are the moms who were ridiculed and mocked because they felt it was important to love their husband and kids, and they swam upstream against a predominant and prevailing culture. These are the people who gave all they had to help other people in need and ended up themselves becoming destitute or sick. These are the people who went on a medical mission to help those other people that were suffering and they themselves got sick and died. These are people that have been through hell on earth. They've suffered for Jesus. Not that they were looking for suffering, but by loving Jesus, they encountered opposition. And when it came time to decide between their comfort and their Christ, they stuck with their Christ. That's who makes it to heaven. Part of your worship, Marcel, is enduring whatever it is that comes into your life and makes it difficult because of a love for Jesus. Some of you have had moderate suffering and persecution. Friends, family members disown you, dislike you. You've lost a job or you've been unable to do certain things that would have been profitable for you. But I tell you what, we've got brothers and sisters around the world that suffer to degrees that you and I don't even know. There was recently a book that was written talking about, you know, persecution of Christians in America. Maybe there's some legislative persecution. Maybe there's some politically correct pressure. But you know what? It's not like the Sudan. It's just not. Somebody hurt our feelings. Well, that's different than raping your wife and slaughtering your kids. These are people that have been through hell. You say, well, how could they possibly worship God? How could they not? We live in a culture where the theology is, love Jesus, He'll bless you. Once you're blessed, then you can praise Him. And if you don't get blessed, you say, well, what happened? I got sick, or I lost my job, or my life isn't what I anticipated it would be. Where's this God that I'm supposed to be getting blessed by? The reason that these people worship God is simply because He's worthy. It's one of the themes we've been looking at through the whole book. Not because they're going to get rich or blessed or married or promoted or healthy. Just because He's God. There is a selflessness that comes with being a true worshiper of God. We live in a culture, and I need to say this very clearly, that we worship ourselves. Even to the degree that some of you are here today trying to use Jesus and get Him to worship you. Jesus, I want to be rich. Jesus, I want to be healthy. Jesus, I want to be happy. Jesus, I want to be married. Jesus, I want something. And I'm not saying it's wrong for you to come to God and make requests. But there is a presumption in that, that I am God. I am the center of what's happening. I know exactly what I need. And God needs to do what I tell Him to do. And if God would just do what I tell Him to do, worship me, give me glory, give me honor, give me power, give me wisdom, give me praise, then things would be better, because in my mind, I have my own little throne. And I see my world as it truly is, and I know exactly what needs to be done. That's not what happens here. What happens here is that Jesus is on His throne. People are on their face saying, I trust His perspective. These are people that aren't looking at their life. They're not looking at their world. They are trusting that God sees and knows all. And they're trusting that even if they suffered and were persecuted and died, that God is still a good God and He's still worthy of worship. Some of you will have a hard time singing and worshiping with gladness and joy today because life is harder than you were hoping. And I don't want to diminish your circumstances, and I don't want to even promise you that they'll go away. But what I am saying is this: sometimes the only thing you can do is worship through them and get to Jesus and be with Him. What He does from there is up to Him, but that's truly what you need to do. These are people who worship through their suffering, and eventually they got to be with God. That's why Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain. These are people that have been through hell. In verse 15, they sing. They sing. If you're somebody that's going through hell today, the most important thing you can do is sing to Jesus. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. Are these important people? This multitude, are these important people? How about you? You important people?
So you say, well, I certainly am.
Okay, not your mother thinking you're important. In general. How many of us, really, if we make the obituary this week, people read it and go, yet another person, I don't know who they are. We're not that important. How many of you can't even get a meeting with an important person? Right? You can't. I would like to go talk to Bill Gates and just pick his brain, because I can't get my Outlook to work. You're not going to do that. Right? I'm trying to figure out some chords, and I try to schedule a meeting. Eddie Vedder just never returns my call. Never. It's really sad. He obviously doesn't know who he's dealing with. I'm very important. Right? You and I, the bottom line is, we're not very important. Now, we think we are. That's why they put horns in our cars. Because it maintains the illusion that somehow we have control and authority over the world, and we can command things from a throne and make things happen. The bottom line is, we're not that important, and we can't even get a meeting with somebody who's really all that important. How many of us really are going to go to the mayor's office? The mayor. I'm talking the mayor. Now, of all the people in the world, no disrespect, the mayor doesn't seem like that big of a deal. We're never going to get to the mayor's office. Why? Very busy. How many of you are in college? You can't even get to your professor. You're paying them. You can't even get a meeting. You schedule a meeting, you go see the graduate assistant. How many of you have tried to meet with me? That's not going to happen. You see what I'm talking about? That's the world we live in. Very important people. You can't get access to them. Not that I'm very important, but... But you go to heaven, where are we at, Marcel? Where are we at? We're before the throne. That's where we're at. That's amazing access. That's unbelievable. I can't even get decent seats for Radiohead. And I get to be before Jesus Christ, you know? It's amazing that God is willing to welcome us, not just into blessing, but into His presence, to be with Him. It's beautiful that God would enable. And you know, the issue is, you don't need to be very important. You don't need to be very successful. You don't need to be very brilliant. You just need to be a good worshiper and you'll find yourself in the presence of Jesus. When Jesus says in John chapter 4 that the Father is seeking worshipers, that's what he means. He's looking for people that are worshiping him. And those people will be brought into his presence. And they'll be doing the one thing forever that they've been doing here on the earth, and that's worshiping him. I tell you this, if you sing to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, one day you will be with him. Corinthians says, face to face. You will know him as you are fully known. But all the people that you'll never get a meeting with, this is one person that you'll have audience with. Jesus. We'll be there. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. The worship here is signified as service. One of the ways you worship God is by service. This worship here, this word, it's a Greek word. It literally means worship and service. Sometimes it's translated both ways. Some of your translations will say worship, some will say serve. Worship is service. Worship is singing, worship is suffering, worship is service. Those are the three themes from here. Chapter 6, worship is suffering. Chapter 7, worship is singing. Chapter 7, worship is service. I'll tell you a few stories. I had one of those weeks. My wife gave birth to our fourth child, my little girl, on Monday morning, which is wonderful. Okay? So praise God for that. All week, I'm trying to study this text to get ready for the sermon, but I'm on dad duty. Okay? And the whole time, I'm thinking, you know, I need to spend more time in the Greek text. I need to read the commentators. I need to pray and meditate. But my kids keep pooping and throwing up, and I can't. I don't have any time. And the whole time, I'm just frustrated because I want to be studying, but I'm stuck serving. Right? Because my wife had a C-section. She's in bed. My daughter's in bed. I got three other kids. I got a 2-year-old boy, 4-year-old boy, 6-year-old girl. And I'm on dad duty. And see, my wife's the one who, she is the servant. I am spoiled, is really, if you want to know what happens in the Driscoll home, that's really what happens. Any myth that you have that I come home and do things and am helpful, it's all myth, fable, and folklore. The reality is, my wife holds the whole family together. Okay? That's why, like, if she goes to the store or something, the family almost completely disintegrates, really. So I love my wife very dearly. And I said, honey, it's no problem. I'll take care of the kids. I'll take care of everything. You just lay in bed, rest. I will serve you. In theory, this sounds great. Unbelievable, really. My 2-year-old son, he gets up before 7 o'clock in the morning. For no reason. He has nothing to do, no appointments. He just gets up really early. And he eats continuously. He's a thick little man of a guy. And I get up in the mornings and I'll go downstairs at about 7 o'clock and he's sitting literally at the breakfast table with a fork in his hand. Just waiting for breakfast. Hi, Dad. Hi, Calvin. Eggs. He doesn't know a lot of words, but most of them are foods. So I'm cooking for my son, loving him, taking care of him. And he's kind of he's a very organized kid. I'm kind of worried about him. My wife taught him before she went in for the C-section. We have these, like, I don't know, these things that hold extra toilet paper. The ladies go, oh, I know what that is. The guys go, huh? It's a toilet paper holder, is what it is. And she taught him how to put toilet paper on each of them so that all the bathrooms would always be full of toilet paper. Well, he's a very meticulous 2-year-old boy. I go into the bathroom. There is a stack of, the thing's about this high, but the toilet paper's stacked about 6 feet. I'm thinking, how in the world did he do that? He carried him in one at a time, stood on each of the toilets and was meticulously stacking. So I've got like toilet paper sculptures all over the house. And he's so tidy, he puts everything away and he throws everything away. You ever seen a 2-year-old boy that throws things in the garbage? Kind of worries me. But I caught him this week. He's taking food we haven't eaten yet and he's putting it in the garbage. He gets in the cereal and he takes the big box of cereal and he brings it over to the garbage can and he's pouring all his cereal in the garbage can. And I'm like, Calvin, I appreciate you putting stuff in the garbage, but discernment, you can't put everything in the garbage. He's a good kid. This morning, he and my son Zach, who's four, wake up at about 7, and I look over. I hear them talking. They're having some weird conversation, and they're yelling, having fun. And I roll over. My wife says, "You got to get up and go take care of the boys." I said, "No, they'll be fine." I'm tired. My daughter's sleeping in bed with us, between us. And I don't want to roll over and kill her because that would look bad in the paper. Pastor kills his kid. So I'm just sleeping like this. And I'm not sleeping very good. And my kids keep getting up all night. "Daddy, yes, I had a bad dream." "Yeah, me too. I know. I'm having a bad dream." So my son's, I go, "No, they'll be fine. They'll be fine." She says, "No, seriously, you need to." And I just start to go back to sleep. And I hear this, "Aha!" from my sons. And they're doing this, "Aha." And that's always sword language. But there's no swords in there. So I'm thinking, I'm going to go check this. So my wife said, "Sweetheart, please." My wife's real nice. "Please, go check on the boys. Go check." Okay, I go in there. They're naked. Getting ready to have a pee fight. They're both naked. Just look at each other. They're going to have a sword fight. Like, oh, for the love of God. In our old house, we had hardwood floors. In our new house, we had carpet. I'm like, oh, no. So I jump in. I'm like, "Put that away. Put that away." Go down and have breakfast. My son, Calvin, he's 2. He's like a hobbit. He has like 4th breakfast. He keeps eating breakfast. He eats breakfast until like noon. My son, Zach, who's 4 this week, here's what he did. A door got opened on his foot. He had sandals on. He ripped the toenail off. Yeah. Blood everywhere, just big meat hanging out. And so I'm on dad duty. I'm like, "Oh, no, this is not good." And he's sick. He's got a cough like a seal. He just, and he's bleeding. And it's awful. My other son is putting everything in the garbage. And my daughter, well, my 4-year-old son, too. This week, one of the aunts came over to help out, which was great. And so my son, he's hobbling really bad on this totally jacked up foot. And he says, "Daddy, I got to go to the bathroom." I said, "Okay." And I'm doing something in the kitchen, pretending that I'm doing something in the kitchen because I don't know what I'm doing in the kitchen. And he goes outside, and my sister-in-law is like, "What is he doing?" I said, "He's going to the bathroom." Because that's my son. He's peeing in the yard. He always pees in the yard. Even with a hobbled foot, he's just gingerly going outside, down the steps. He's in the yard. He's like, "Well," I'm like, "Just let it go." And my 6-year-old daughter, she's nuts. She's unbelievable. She's so organized. She gets up in the morning and makes a to-do list with little boxes to check off through the day. I get up in the morning, she comes down, "Daddy, have you fed the boys?" "Yeah, I did, sweetheart." I swear to God, she's got a clipboard. Like, holy smokes, my daughter's in management, and I'm going to get a performance review for my 6-year-old daughter. So yesterday we got to go to the grocery store. So we go to the grocery store. We show up. My daughter, "Daddy, what are we going to get?" I have no idea, really. "Mommy said to get this and this and this." And she says, "That's okay. I brought a list." 6 years old. She pulls out this list. She says, "I will read the list and you will push the cart and we will get the things." What? So I'm pushing around Central Market, like, and she's telling me everything. She knows all this stuff. "You can't get that. They use pesticides. That's not good for you." Okie dokie. I mean, I'm getting chips and pop and honey roasted peanuts, and she's like, "That's not good. That's not good, Daddy. We need purified water. Don't get the distilled water. Get the spring water." I'm like, she watches the Food Network all day. She's got opinions on everything. And this whole week is just, and I was thinking about it too. It's totally self-defeating. You go to the grocery store to get food. You bring it home. You put it in the kid. Just think about this. And it's like fishes and loaves. You put a little food in, multiplication. All of a sudden, it all comes out. You're thinking, well, what a waste of time that was. And then my son, Calvin, he's unbelievable with his diaper. It's the most... It's awe-inspiring, really. It's just unbelievable. And He knows very few words, but he does know one. And every time he does his business, he comes and tells me this word. And I change his diaper all day. And as soon as he goes to the bathroom, he wants to eat again. So I'm feeding him again. But then the dishes get dirty, so then you got to do dishes. And when he goes, somehow he goes all the way up his back, like over his head. I don't even know how they do that. I'm like, it's like a jump shot. I'm like, how do you do that? I need to get him checked. It's like he's got some sort of weird curvature of the spine or something. It's like, what in the world? But the whole day is about get the food, cook the food, feed the kids, kids poop, change the diaper, change the clothes, change the bedding because the poop went everywhere. Do the laundry. The kids are hungry because they went to the bathroom. And then you got to go to the grocery store. It's just never ending. And I was sitting there thinking this week, you know, this is how my wife worships God. This is what she does. This is what she does. You know, she's food and poop and dishes and laundry and bedding and pee fights. And this is how she worships God. And sometimes when we think of the worship of God, we're thinking these great revelation scenes of bow down, worship, adoration, praise, crying, screaming. Sometimes it's just taking out the trash. I know for a fact, if I didn't love Jesus Christ, there is no way in the world I would be feeding my kids. Be like, you know, your mom's going to bounce back in 2 weeks. You'll be fine. We can cut out laundry, dishes, cooking, grocery store. Dad could watch the game. Things could be much better for Dad. But if you love Jesus, you serve. And I love the fact that it's the same word here. Worship is service. Sometimes your worship is just service. Sometimes it is taking your wife out to dinner. Sometimes it's cooking dinner, doing the dishes. Sometimes it's taking out the trash. Sometimes it's running an errand for a friend. It's service. That's all that it is. And this, it just convicted me this week. I was frustrated the whole time. Like, I want to read more books, but my kids, they keep doing stuff. But the whole time I'm thinking, as I meditate on this verse, no, this is what worship is. This is what it is. We worship God, so I got to love my kids, take care of my kids, love my wife, take care of my wife. This is worship. Worship is sacrifice. Worship is doing. Worship is lifestyle. That's what it is. Enough of that. I got to get home pretty soon, figure out if anybody's still alive. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, verse 15, and they serve Him day and night. Okay, that's what a worshiper does. They serve day and night, and they do it for the Lord. He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Okay? How many of you have been camping and you forgot to pack a tent? And a friend said, "You can sleep in my tent. Thank you." Okay? In the Old Testament, when God's people were liberated from slavery and bondage in the Exodus, they would literally pitch tents. They'd live in tents. And God had a tent, a tabernacle, that was among them. What it says here is that God's going to take His tent, the tabernacle, His sacred holy place, and you're going to get to live in there with Him. In John, we're told that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh, and He came to pitch His tent with us, literally. That God is going to put His tent over worshipers. The worshipers get invited into the house of God, in the presence of God. They get to live with God. Here's what else will happen. Never again will they hunger. Hunger is still a big problem. It's amazing. We have enough food to feed everybody, but we don't, for a whole bunch of reasons. There will be a day when no one in the kingdom will be hungry. Everyone will eat well. You read Isaiah, good wine, good meat, good food, good friends, good times. Never again will they thirst. Clean water in some places of the world, that's still a big deal. God will make sure that everybody has a house to live in. A lot of people don't. Everybody will have good meals to eat. Not everybody does. And God will make sure that everybody has a never emptied cup. The sun will not beat upon them. The weather will be good. Right now, the weather is under the curse of God, and creation is cursed. And Romans 8 says that creation is yearning for its liberation. That's why we have floods like we did last week. None of that in heaven. You won't be bailing out your basement. You won't be getting sunburned. It'll be nice. Nice all the time. Nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb will be at the center of the throne, and He will be their shepherd. Shepherd is one of the most frequently mentioned offices of God in the Bible. Sheep are dumb animals. Sheep are vulnerable. You ever seen sheep maul people? You ever watched? Oh my gosh, the sheep went nuts. There's body parts everywhere. It was carnage. They're sheep. Sheep are dumb, weak, vulnerable. You and I, we are sheep. Well, that's sort of insulting. No, actually, makes a lot of sense, really. Right? We're easily hurt, we're easily killed, we're easily damaged, we fall for stupid schemes and lies and craziness. And what a shepherd does is a shepherd devotes himself to caring for sheep. Protects them, no wolves, nobody gets in to hurt them. Feeds them, cares for them, names them. And when they're wounded, it's a shepherd that literally holds them and carries them. We're sheep. We're not as strong as we think we are. We're not as self-sufficient, self-reliant, competent, and strong as we think we are. We're sheep. And God is a shepherd. He takes care of us. He protects us. He names us. He calls us. He loves us. He feeds us. He oversees us. And it'll be that way forever. Beautiful, beautiful imagery. He will lead them to springs of water. And I love this last verse. And God will wipe every tear from their eye. Don't you love that? Some of you have cried this week. Maybe it was because of a loss of someone that you loved. Maybe it was because of a conviction of sin. Maybe it was because of remorse or regret. Maybe it was just because of suffering or hardship. We cry. Ecclesiastes says there's a time to weep and there's a time to laugh. We cry. One of the things that is guaranteed for us all in this life is because of sin, there will be sorrow. There'll be pain. There'll be suffering. There'll be misery. That's why we have a culture that is just consumed with trying to deal with the issues of depression. It says that when we get into the presence of God, that our crying will turn to singing and that God will literally wipe the tears from our eyes. It's one of the most beautiful pictures. I've got my kids. I love my kids. I'm all about being a dad. My son this week, man, when the door got open, his foot was under it with sandals on and the toenail got ripped completely off the big toe. Just blood and meat. 4-year-old boy. He was screaming, crying, pain. And it was interesting to me because what he screamed for was me. Dad! Screaming for me. And I go running down there and I get down, I look him right in the eye, I'm like, Zach, what happened? He just points to his foot. Right? And he is just bawling. So I pick him up, I pray for him, and I'm kissing him, running him to the sink to run it underwater to clear the blood so I could see what's going on. And as he starts to calm down because he's so worked up, just instinctively, that's what a dad does. He gets his thumb and he puts it under the... Now look, he wipes the tears off the cheek. Buddy, I love you. Fingers through the hair. Look him in the eye. Hands around his ears. Son, I love you. I'm sorry, buddy. You'll be okay. It's all better. Daddy will fix it. That's what a dad does. God's a father. That's what he does. Whatever's going on, you go to him. He embraces you. He looks you in the eye. He loves you. He cares for you. He makes it better, and he's the one who wipes your tears. That's what heaven's all about. There's a lot of things in this life that we suffer through. There's a lot of painful memories and experiences. There's things that we all regret and just say, gosh, I wish I would have never said that. I wish I would have never done that. Every time I think about it, it's just tears. When we get to be with Jesus, we realize that he died for sin. And he forgives sin and he takes it away and it's done. I don't have to cry anymore. I don't have to weep. There's no more sorrow. It's finished, just like he said from the cross. I'm going to invite you guys this morning to Jesus. I'm going to invite you to God the Father, the two that are sitting on the throne. I want to invite you to be worshipers who worship God with singing, who worship God with serving, and as needed, worship God through suffering. I want you to see Jesus in all of His goodness and glory. And I want you to respond to Him, because as we've been looking at, that's the pattern of the book. Jesus is revealed, we respond. That's the revelation cycle. That's the book. If you miss that, the book just doesn't make any sense. I've got it in your notes. When people respond to God throughout the Bible, it's singing. So we're going to sing. Sometimes, like it was here, people fall down. If you need to kneel, great. Sometimes it's dancing. People are excited. And there's joy. Sometimes it's clapping. Sometimes it's just reverence, respect, honor to God. Sometimes it's bowing. It's a humility, right? Sometimes it is bending on a knee. Sometimes it's bending on two knees. Sometimes it's just raising hands. Paul says, I want men to lift up holy hands in prayer. Maybe it's surrender, like a child reaching out to a father. Or maybe it is receiving from God grace and love and friendship. Sometimes people in God's Word, they stand. And sometimes they sit. And they shout amen. They give their tithes and offerings. They partake of communion, which is remembering Jesus' body and blood shed for their sin. All of these ways that we respond. Okay? Throughout the history of Mars Hill, the reason that I'm doing this series is I believe that we have excelled as a teaching church, and I believe that we have excelled as a theological church. We have the longest sermons of any church that I know. We go right through the books of the Bible. We love the Scriptures. We love sound doctrine. We love Jesus. We care very much about what the Bible says. Very, very, very much. As I said last week, it comes from the right hand of God. That's where the Scriptures come from. That is the place of preeminence and authority. That is where we have excelled. In some regards, the areas that we are immature as a congregation and still needing to grow is in the area of response. I believe that because of our Bible study and because of our theology, I believe that we see Jesus for who He is. Not perfectly, but pretty good. I think we see Jesus according to the Bible. And so that is the first and most important thing. Our response to that, then, is really incumbent upon you and me and us. Responding, singing, celebrating, lifestyle, suffering, tithes, offering, giving, responding here, responding there, responding individually, responding corporately. It's responding to God with all that we have in our heart. And I believe one of the reasons that we have been somewhat slower to grow in that area is in part because of the kind of leader that I am. I am very contemplative. I'm very academic. I'm very theological, and I like to read. And for me, much of my spirituality can be a religion that's between my ears and not between my hands. Because of that, the church has taken on some of that posture. And that needs to be corrected in me and in us as a church, so that it's both and. Part of it as well is I believe that we live in a culture that has no joy because it has no hope because it has not Jesus. This is a melancholy, quiet, laid-back culture, which isn't a sin. But it's the reason is that this culture hasn't been motivated or inspired by much of anything. That's why we're a city without heroes. Even our rock stars are anti-heroes. They jettison the industry and fight it, because they don't want to be an object of adoration. The city is mellow, laid back, contemplative, I believe because it's never really seen Jesus, and so it's not that excited. I believe that if and when Jesus is seen by Seattle, you will see not just a mental change in the way people think, you will see a lifestyle change in the amount of joy and freedom and celebration and gladness that they possess. It really is incumbent upon us then that God loves all peoples and all nations and cultures and tribes of the earth. But it's important for us to worship God here in our culture in Seattle, but to do so in a way that shows that we have met God, we have seen Jesus, and there is reason for hope and joy. That there is reason for celebration and for song and for gladness. that maybe the world is as bad as Revelation 6 says that it is. It certainly is. But maybe Jesus really is as good as Revelation 7 says that He is. And so we worship seated in Revelation 6, but we worship moving toward Revelation 7. From that sorrow to song, and from remorse to tears being wiped, and from separation from God to standing before the throne. We don't want to manipulate you as a people. Raise your hands, clap, scream, shout. We want you as a people to see Jesus respond. Okay? And now's your opportunity to do that. Father God, we sure love You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we get to see Jesus unveiled in glory as resurrected and assaulted, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus, we thank You that You're on a throne today. We thank You that You're also here with us. We thank You that one day, by grace, all of us who are Your children, regardless of the sins we have committed, the age that we are, the race that we are, the gender that we are, the culture that we come from, it doesn't really matter. The bottom line is that if we love You, that we will be with You. That's the bottom line. So God, please help us to see You. Please help us to respond to You in ways that bring You glory and us joy. Please give us heartfelt worship like the angels as we sing with them this morning. And God, please help us to be a people who worship through suffering, tough times, and sincere tears. Please help us to be a people who worship through service, humility, and helping others. And God, please help us to be a people who worship through song. New songs and old songs, sung loudly, exuberantly, as we truly have something to celebrate, and that is Your kindness toward us. Amen.